Good evening. I'd like to turn with you first this evening to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. I read for this passage to you as a background. The question that we're going to have tonight will be found in John chapter 20. But I read this to you as a background. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now let's drop down to verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, John, the book of John in chapter 20. The book of John in chapter 20. Verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, he asked her the same question, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. These two questions that the Lord Jesus posed in tonight's text are posed to a very distraught lady in a garden tomb. And what it brings us to discuss this evening is the most foundational, the most unique, the most necessary truth in Christianity. Without the truth of the resurrection, Christianity becomes nothing more than the moral teaching of a celebrated preacher, the founder of one of the three great world monotheistic religions. Moses being the founder of Judaism and Jesus being the founder of Christianity and Muhammad being the founder of Islam. It takes the heart and the soul out of what Christianity really is. So that's why we read 1 Corinthians in 15, because it is in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Apostle Paul addresses this subject and devotes an entire chapter to it, of which we could have a series. And obviously we're not going to do that. But what he says up front in the chapter is this, that what he is going to talk about is the gospel that he had preached, the gospel that they had received. And that gospel is founded not in a philosophy, not in an ideology, but it is founded in a historical event. And that historical event traces its way to one wondrous weekend. One Passover weekend that was unlike any other Passover weekend that the Jewish people have celebrated since its inception until 2006. On that weekend, there was a man by the name of Jesus who was crucified. Now, Paul will tell us that he died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now, he was talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. And the Old Testament Scriptures certainly bring before us the fact that we are sinners and that we needed a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole Old Testament Scriptures point forward to that time when there would be a sacrifice which would put away sin once and for all. And he was buried, demonstrating that he had died. And beyond that, he had raised from the dead on that first Lord's Day, on the Lord's Day morning, on the first day of the week. And thus, Christianity is based in this verifiable evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what Paul does here is he lists a number of people that saw the resurrected Christ. First one he mentions is Cephas, or Peter, as we know him better. Now, Peter was the one who denied him. I'm not terribly sure if Peter was excited to see him. Then he appeared to the 12, who, when we read in the Gospels, they had fled. They were living in terror. And when the ladies came from the tomb to say that he had risen from the dead, they did not believe him. It was when they saw Jesus that they finally believed him. He was seen above 500 brethren at one time. That's a massive amount of people. We're talking about a courtroom scene here, man. That's all the eyewitness evidence you'd ever need. And Paul will tell us that at the time that he wrote to this letter, that the majority of these 500 were still alive, and you could go visit them if you wanted and verify it for yourself. Lastly, he was seen of James, who was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, a respected leader in the church of Jerusalem, right at the center, the heart of where all of this had happened. And last of all, he said, he was seen of me, Paul. Paul saw the resurrected Christ. He was arrested that day by him as he was on his way to Damascus, still breathing out threatenings, even though, hard on his conscience and his heart and his mind was what had happened to Stephen not many days earlier. Now Paul goes on to say, thank you very much, brother. Now Paul goes on to say, not only is there a great deal of eyewitness account to the fact of the resurrection, but I want to tell you how necessary the resurrection is to the subject of Christianity. And he says, suppose Christ, what if Christ isn't risen from the dead? And there were those who were saying there was no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't risen from the dead. That's the argument here. Well, if there is no resurrection from the dead, and Christ is not risen from the dead, well then, what happens? What are the consequences of that fact? Well, first of all, he says, our preaching is empty. Our preaching is vain. Our preaching has no truth. Our preaching has no reality. Our preaching is empty. Devoid of truth and reality. Which would say, if our preaching is that way, then your faith is also empty, without reality, without anything to it, devoid of anything of substance. Thirdly, he says, beyond that, then all of the above-mentioned people, Cephas and the 12, and the 500, and James, along with himself, are found to be false witnesses. Beyond that, he says, your faith is vain. Well, I thought he already said that. Well, our King James translated two different Greek words by the same English word, which was a little unfortunate. Because this Greek word doesn't mean empty. It means of no profit. It is without value. Not only is it empty, devoid, like an empty can, but the faith has no profit. There's nothing to it. There's no substance. And if there's no substance, there's no profit in it. There's no future in it, which is what he's getting to. Because what happens is, if you have a faith that has no profitability, then what you believed in it for is not true. Ye are yet in your sins. And if you're yet in your sins, then those believers who have passed away recently, who died in Christ, really died in their sins, and they have perished in their sins. For you see, he says, if it is only in this life that we have hope in Christ, we are of all men Most miserable. Most. To be pitied. Now, if I counted right, that's seven reasons that Paul gives in these few verses of the consequences of Christ not being risen from the dead. That's all theological, isn't it? That's why we read John chapter 20. Because I want to take you tonight to a little lady. Well, I don't know if she was little either. To a lady. Let's put flesh and blood on the theology of 1 Corinthians 15. There was a lady, her name was Mary. Mary Magdalene, which probably means that she came from the city of Magdala on the Galilee shore. Mary of Magdala. This poor lady was demon-possessed. I have no idea what her distress was. I can only imagine that it was great. For not only was she demon-possessed, but she was possessed by seven demons. Luke tells us that. And Mark does too. Seven demons. Certainly she was a very distraught, distressed lady. One that was under the bondage of these demons that inhabited her body. I have no idea what that might have meant for her. But I'm sure it didn't mean her any good. And I'm sure she was distressed. And what happened was one day, we don't know when, we do know from Luke that it happened one day, that the Lord Jesus came along. And the Lord Jesus delivered her from those seven demons. What a relief. What a deliverance. What happiness must have filled Mary's heart to be rescued, to be delivered from the bondage of those demons. And she immediately began to follow the Lord Jesus. And Luke will tell us in chapter 8 that she, along with other ladies, would minister to the Lord out of their own substance. I guess they went down to Subway and got him a sandwich when he needed it, or whatever it was that they did. They ministered to his physical needs. It was a group of these ladies that would sort of make sure he got fed every once in a while. She loved her Lord Jesus. But there was a tragedy happened in this lady's life. There was a day when her Lord was arrested by a gang of the leadership of the Jewish nation. These men were supposed to be the ones that led them, who taught them the Bible, who were to lead them to God. And they took this person whom Mary loved, this person that meant all the world to Mary, and they took him. I don't know where she might have been during the trial, but I do know that the Gospels tell us that she was at the cross. What must it have meant for Mary to be there at the scene of the cross, to see her Lord, her Savior, the one who had delivered her, hung with the spikes in his nails and his feet. As Isaiah tells us, his visage was more marred than any man, with the blood running down his back and his face, the crown of thorns in his head. Practically, if the literal meaning of that verse in Isaiah, he was hardly recognizable. His body was bruised and battered and broken. She was there. She heard him say, "Father, forgive them." She heard the orphaned cry at the end of three dark hours, as he cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." She heard him say, "Tetelestai." She saw him bow his head and die. Mark and Luke will tell us that she was there when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, having begged the body of Jesus, came and as gently and reverently as they could, took that broken, battered, lifeless body of her Lord off the cross and wound it in spices and linen cloths. And since Joseph's tomb was nearby and the Sabbath was coming on, they laid it in his new tomb. I believe it was Mark that tells us that she beheld where Jesus was laid. What must be going through her heart? What must be going through her mind? She went home on the Sabbath day. She prepared spices and ointments. And on the first day of the week, when the Sabbath was passed, very early in the morning, her heart, her mind, could only think of one thing, and that somehow she needed to be close to where her Lord was. She needed to anoint that body. She needed to be there. She somehow had to be close and weep and mourn. Everything that she had dreamed, everything that she had hoped, everything that she had thought concerning herself and her Lord had been shattered to pieces. You know, I wonder if we can really enter into what she must have been feeling. That's why those words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 are so important. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Is it just for this life? Very early in the morning, she goes there with some other ladies. It is at the tomb that she sees the angels. She hears the words as it's recorded in Matthew. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Can it be? Is this real? She goes to the disciples with the message. Luke tells us that the disciples, when they heard the message, thought it was just a bunch of idle tales. You know, these ladies must have been hallucinating or whatever. And they didn't believe them. Could she have been very confused? I think at this moment she was very confused. Here were disciples who had spent 3.5 years with him and they didn't believe this. Could she have been mistaken? Two of those disciples, says John, went back with her to the tomb. Peter and John. They went back with her to the tomb. Now Peter and John, they looked into the tomb and they saw the linen clothes. They saw the napkin by itself. They saw the empty tomb. And it says in the text that they believed, John chapter 20. But in believing, the two of them went home, walked away. I wonder what the theology discussion was on their way home. I wonder if they were going over some Old Testament passages to figure out if this could be real and just what was really going on. They had seen the evidence of the empty tomb. Is the evidence of the empty tomb enough? There's all kinds of stories. And they only get bigger as time has gone on. The empty tomb. Well, you know, the story that chief priests paid the folks at the tomb that were supposed to be guarding the tomb. Well, they paid him to tell this story. They said, well, you tell them that while you were asleep, the disciples came and took him away. Now, you know, when you don't believe the truth, you do believe absurdity. How absurd was that message? They were asleep. If they were asleep, how did they know what in the world was going on? I mean, you're either awake and see what's going on, or you're asleep and you don't know what's going on. I mean, when I'm asleep, I don't know what's going on. I might be awakened by something. But if I remain asleep, I have no idea what's going on. The absurdity of that message is, and they paid him money to say it. And in fact, it was believed. And spread. You see, the problem is, folks, when we don't believe the truth, we will believe absurdity. And there are things that are going around today in the religious community that are absolutely absurd if you ever stop to think through the logic of them, if nothing else. You would have to say, this is crazy. But the truth, they're not willing to believe. Mary wasn't ready to stake her faith on an empty tomb. I think that's something we really need to look at this evening. Because you see, she said, well, the tomb's empty. The Lord has to be somewhere. The angel said he was alive. And they're asking her, why do you weep? Well, she tells them, well, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where she... Because, you see, it wasn't the empty tomb she was interested in. And the empty tomb isn't what the gospel is. The gospel lies in a resurrected Christ, the Lord of glory. And Mary wasn't interested in an empty tomb. She was interested in nothing less than finding her Lord. Where was he? Well, there was this fellow out there. She figured it was the gardener. The angels weren't telling her anything. So she turns around. She sees this fellow. She thinks he's the gardener. And so she, in her distress, says, well, if you've taken him away, you just tell me where you've taken him, and I'll take him from there. Now, I don't know how she was going to do this, a full-grown man with 100 pounds of spice. But anyway, that's beside the point. And then he looks at her and he says, Mary. And in saying her name, she recognized who he was. Mark is careful to tell us he appeared first to Mary. She wasn't. Her only thought was to see him. To know him, to hear his voice, to know his touch. And he appeared to her. I can't tell you all the words, but the hymn screams through my mind right now. And that moment turned Mary's night into day. It changed her. It turned her agony to ecstasy. It turned her sorrow to joy. It turned her hopelessness to a life filled with hope. Now the text says, and I think if I'm going to ever look for an understatement in the Bible, this verse to me is the greatest understatement in all of the Bible. And that is this. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. Now, I'm not disagreeing with the text, but I have a feeling that's not exactly what happened. I think Mary Magdalene picked up her skirts and ran as fast as she could. And she burst in through those doors. I don't think, if they were locked, it didn't matter. She would have burst right in there and she says, man, I've seen the Lord. He's alive. This is no empty tomb. This is no angelic message. I've seen him. I know he's alive. And my life has been changed. My sorrow is gone. And my night is over. Yes. Weeping endures for the night. But joy comes in the morning. Have you seen him? No. I'm not asking you, did you see some vision? I'm not asking him if you have seen him physically. But have you seen him? Do you know him? Has it been a moment in your life when he spoke to you and called you by name and revealed himself to you and you knew that it was him? And the tragedy of whatever had been in your life is gone. And you knew that moment that your sins were forgiven. You knew in that moment that there was new life coursing in you. And you knew at that moment the peace and the joy and the hope and the reality of being a child of God. And for the majority of us, if I know it, we wouldn't have been able to express much of that at that moment. But we knew something had happened that was real and it changed our lives. Do you have hope? Because you see, those who know Jesus, the tragedies of life can be handled. We can sit, we can stand at the side of a grave of a loved one who has gone home to heaven, and we can sing in the midst of sorrow. We can know peace in the midst of distress. And no matter what happens in this life, we have hope in the future. For Christ gives us hope beyond the grave, because he is alive beyond the grave. And the life and the hope that we have is not just in this life, but it lies beyond. And we can know that tonight. He wants to reveal himself to each one of us. He's standing ready. He's standing ready for us to turn to him and to listen. Maybe for the very first time in our life, to really listen to his voice. And he will tell you that if you will come unto me, I will not cast you out. I will take you in all of your sins, in all of your distress, in all of your tragedy, and I will make you a new creation in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ is alive today. And that's why the resurrection is the foundational truth of all Christianity. For only in that message is there hope and life and peace that lasts not only for this life, but ushers us into the eternal life to come. May each one of us know him tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight that we can preach a resurrected Christ. That we can preach one who reveals himself to our hearts, to our souls, to our minds. Our Father, we thank you that not only did you send your Son to die, but you demonstrated your perfect satisfaction in his death by raising him from the dead and setting him at your own right hand. And our Father, we would pray tonight that each one here would know for the certainty, the assurance, the joy, the hope of knowing a resurrected Christ that will give us hope. beyond the grave. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.